here this morning. We appreciate you making this a part of your Saturday routine to be with us and encourage us in the things that we're doing here. Going to talk in the first part of our sessions this morning about answering life's most important question, which, of course, leads me to ask the question, what do you think is life's most important question? There are possible answers to that, several possible answers to that question. Probably the one that most of us would give as life's most important question is, what must I do to be saved? And that, no question about it, that is an important question. Is Jesus the Son of God? That's an important question. Is there a God? And we can go on and on and on with questions that are very, very significant, very important. I respectfully say I don't believe that any of those are life's most important question. I think there's something else that is more significant. Maybe you will disagree with me, and I'm sure I'll hear about it. And that's fine. I have no problem with that. Let me suggest something to you. Whatever answer you give to whatever question you believe is life's most important question, that answer is only as valid as the source you use to answer it is accurate. Understand what I'm saying? Somebody asks you, what must I do to be saved? Or Jesus the Son of God? And you give an answer based upon something, and that answer is just as valid as whatever source you go to answer that question is accurate. And so let me ask you, if someone comes to you and asks you, what must I do to be saved, or any of those questions, what are you going to do? I have all ideas. You're going to do the exact same thing that I do. You're going to pick up a Bible and you're going to start answering that question, whatever it is. And somebody is going to ask you what I got asked about 3 or 4 years ago. A young lady had been visiting with us, and she contacted me, said she wanted to get together and talk, had some questions. And I realize the fonts are real small, and if you want to get up and move forward, or if you want to stay there and ignore it, that's fine. That's up to you. She basically wanted to know why I accept anything at all, what my basic philosophy of life was, and why it was that, and so forth. And I was not expecting that question. And one of the first things that we dealt with, because everything I was going to talk to her about was going to be based on the Bible. And so, and when she figured that out, of course, she wanted to know, and what is so special about that book. And she wasn't asking, she didn't say it in a ugly way. She seriously wanted to know, well, what's special about the book? And so we got into it, and we discussed things, and I baptized her about 2 years later, and I did her wedding about 2 weeks ago to another young Christian. So at some point, and especially in today's society, we're going to get the question, what is special about the Bible? Why do you believe that the Bible is a message from God? And in one sense, our skeptical generation is good if the skeptics are asking out of a sincere knowledge or a sincere desire to obtain knowledge. That's good. It makes us think. It makes us do some research and so forth. And so, as far as I'm concerned, this is life's most important question. Is the Bible from God? Because everything, absolutely everything that is meaningful to me about this life and the life to come comes from this book. Now, if this book is not from God, then the rest of that is just doesn't matter. Until I resolve this question, when I'm talking to people, whether it's my children, my grandchildren, whoever, until I resolve this question, there's no need to try and deal with any of that other stuff, because all of my responses are going to be based upon this book. And so we're going to talk this morning about what I believe is life's most important question, which is the Bible from God? Now, this brings us to the next logical step for me, and that is, what is the best evidence that we have that the Bible is from God? Well, there are several ways we can go with that, but I want to go back to this young lady that I was talking about the night that we met. It all boiled down to this: Jesus Christ. Jesus is the basis of everything. We go to Jesus to answer all of life's important questions. And so, as far as I'm concerned, what I've determined is that the best evidence we have that the Bible is from God is in Jesus Christ. You know, we're told that we need to be followers of Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, the latter part of verse 5, into verse 6, that we ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. And that only means that, you know, I live my life according to Jesus' principles, but whatever I find is Jesus' attitude towards something, I need to follow Jesus. That needs to be my attitude. However he felt about things, that's how I need to feel about things. And so if I can find out what Jesus' attitude was toward Scripture, what we today call the Bible, if I can find out what his attitude was, then that needs to be my attitude. And so I want to spend some time, the rest of our time this morning, in looking at Jesus' attitude toward Scripture, toward the Bible. And the reason I say the Bible, obviously the Bible as we know it today didn't exist in the time of Jesus, but they had a Bible. They had Scripture. Jesus talked about this, and we'll look at Luke 4 in just a moment. They had a body of writings, of alleged inspired writings from God. Jesus called them the Scriptures here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 21. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus talked about this same body of writings, and he broke it down into these three sections. This is how the Jews divided up what we today call the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And these Old Testament that we look at, Old Testament books, this is what they viewed as the Scripture. I keep looking back here because I'm not sure that I'm coordinated and I'm right. Let me suggest to you in the first place that Jesus accepted as Scripture. A book that had been frequently copied and translated. Now go back to the left side of that slide. There was not, at the time that Jesus lived, as far as I know, I'm pretty sure I'm right about this, at the time that Jesus lived, the original documents of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms did not exist. They were gone, had been turned to ashes a long, long, long time ago. But Jesus accepted as Scripture copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And the Septuagint version, which was a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. And possibly, I don't know this for sure, Jesus could have been quoting from this. We're going to look in a moment in Luke chapter 4. Could have been quoting from this in Luke 4. I don't know, can't prove that. But I want us to go to Luke chapter 4. This little incident in the life of Jesus is something that really intrigues me. Jesus says some things here that really excite me. And Jesus returned to Galilee, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book, or the scroll, of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, the scroll, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, verse 20. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, notice with me some things that are recorded here. Luke says the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. As I said, the word book really means a scroll. And he opened the book. And he turned to Isaiah. And when he had finished reading it, he said, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Several things about this to me are intriguing. For one thing, Jesus identifies Isaiah as a prophet. The key to being a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, is found. If a man foretells something, it comes to pass, he's a prophet. If it doesn't, he's not. Jesus considered Isaiah a prophet. That ought to take care of the question of whether or not Isaiah was a prophet. Jesus said that he was. So, Isaiah was a prophet. He was a true prophet, according to Scripture. Isaiah wrote his prophecies some 700 plus, 740 or whatever years before Jesus. That's pretty well documented. When Jesus was handed this scroll, he was reading from a scroll that was, as I said, and you'll get tired of me hearing me say this, this scroll was a copy of 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 a copy. that went back 600-700 years. Jesus was not reading the original. He read from a scroll that possibly, and I keep saying possibly because I can't determine whether or not Jesus was reading from the Septuagint version. Could have been. But we know that it was translated and that it was considered scripture. And Jesus referred to this scroll that he had, which was not the original, as scripture. This was scripture, even though it had been copied multiple times for centuries. Jesus considered it scripture. Now, one of the things that you're going to meet today, and I've met with this, and I'm sure you have too. You talk with somebody about the Bible, and you start talking about basing your life upon biblical principles and doing what the Bible says, and somebody is going to say, yeah, but, you know, you're dealing with a book. The New Testament's 2,000 years old. Old Testament's older than that. We do not have any original, as far as I know, any original manuscripts of any biblical book. We have it only in manuscript form, which are the copies of the copies of the copies and so forth. And not only has it been copied for that long, it has been translated into multiple languages. And so the objection is, how in the world can you have any confidence in a book that's been translated that many times, that has been copied for that long? Surely errors have crept into it. So how can we know that what we pick up today and call the Bible is an accurate representation of God's original intent when he wrote to the men and so forth that he originally revealed his will? How can we know for sure? Well, this is where Jesus comes in. But before we go any further with this thing about Jesus, and really Luke 4 ought to settle it in the mind of an objective person. Here you have Jesus accepting as scripture a scroll that was nothing but a copy. Many, many times, and possibly a translation. And Jesus called it scripture. That ought to settle it. But what about this copying process? What about that? Is it valid to rely upon a book as accurate that has been copied so many times for so many centuries? I want to go back to a passage in Deuteronomy. I want to read this. This is interesting. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne. He's talking about in the future when they have a king. It shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. He shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now that may sound like an obscure passage. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But let's go through here and notice some key phrases. He shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Now this is God expressing his will. If you've got a problem with copies of God's will, if you think that it's impossible for copies of God's will to be accurate, then you take that matter up with God himself. Because this is God saying that he wanted copies made of the originals. And that these copies were to be made in the presence of qualified witnesses. He shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Why? So that they might verify the accuracy of what was being done. They would know. And that's why it was to be done that way. So, just from the outset of this passage, we learn that it was God's will that copies be made. And that the copies be made in the presence of people who could check for inaccuracies. That's God's will. We look again. It. Big, big word. It. It what? The copy. It, not the original. In the grammar of the text won't allow it. He's talking here about the copy. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. The king was to treasure his copy. And he was to read from the copy always. Are you beginning to see that God sort of approved of this thing about copies being made? And then that's not all. Why was he to read from the copy? Why was he to treasure the copy of the original? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Excuse me. By carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. His copy, now, in the text, his copy is called law. His copy is called statutes. Just as much as the originals were, the copy was too. If it was faithfully copied. And that's why do it in the presence of the Levitical priest. And from reading this copy, the king would learn to fear God. So, can you pick up a Bible that is the result of a copying and a translation process over periods of thousands of years? Can you pick it up and can you read it? Can you learn from it the will of God? As long as, and this gets into the subject of textual criticism, which gets into water over my head pretty quickly. But textual criticism has assured us that we have a text that is basically the very thing that those who originally got it, what they read. Because it's been faithfully done. And all of this, here in Deuteronomy 17, teaches us that copies of the original text of God's will was something that we can put our faith in, that we can read from, that we can learn from. And this is why that little story about Jesus in Luke chapter 4 ought to settle the matter. That's the best evidence that I've got. That's where I start when I talk to people about this objection, well, the Bible's been copied and translated. Well, Jesus didn't have any problem with it. Why should I have a problem with it? And if God set it up that way, back here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if it was God's will, if God set up a process which was inherently flawed and bound to result in some misunderstandings, then why did he choose that? We indict the wisdom of God. No. This is what God's will was in Deuteronomy 17, and we see Jesus accepting it in Luke chapter 4. Now, we could stop right there. Well, I'm not, but we could stop right there. If anybody says, I believe in Jesus, but I can't take this Bible that's been a result of a copying process, then you've got Jesus to deal with. Okay? All right. So that's evidence number one from Jesus, that the Bible is something that, yeah, it has been copied and copied and copied and so forth, but we can put our faith and our confidence in that. All right. Secondly of all, Jesus accepted as Scripture a book containing miraculous historical events and some pretty weird stuff. Just to be honest with you, weird stories. I made a list. There's seven things here. Creation, obviously. Ark and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife, pillar of salt, the man in the wilderness, the brazen serpent they made in the wilderness, Jonah and the fish or whale, depending upon how you look at that. Now, you take those seven events and you walk into most institutions, educational institutions, I would imagine even elementary school, and you let it be known, I believe in every one of those. I believe in creation as opposed to evolution. Big ark, worldwide flood, yep. Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a big one. Not just that it happened, but why it happened. Lot's wife, the manna, the brazen serpent, and Jonah. And you will be looked at and spoken to as if you were a moron. No enlightened person accepts this today. Those things, if that gives you comfort, you know, the condescension, if that gives you comfort, well, that's nice. Oh, it's okay, but we've moved past that. Those things, fables, myths, fairy tales, so forth. Okay? All right. Let's just say, for the sake of saying, that all of this is in the tooth fairy category. This is Alice in Wonderland. It just didn't happen. These were myths that were accepted by people. Okay. But oh, I love the Lord. Oh, I love Jesus. But don't give me this fairy tale stuff. Really? Now, I'm not going to read all those verses. These are passages in the New Testament which indicate Jesus accepted every single one of them. So here comes somebody today, and oh, they've got a Bible, and oh, they love Jesus, and I just, oh, you know. But now, don't tell me, don't try to convince me about these seven events being actually historical. Nobody that's enlightened believes in those. And yet in these passages, an objective reading of these passages from the life of Jesus indicate that Jesus accepted these events and the people involved in these events as actual historical occurrences and actual historical people. Now, how can you say on the one hand, oh, I love the Lord, but don't talk to me about these stories over here because they really didn't happen? That gives you somewhat of a problem with the Lord, because if people who believe in these things are fools and Jesus referenced them as having happened, then Jesus was a fool. Or, if Jesus knew better and knew they didn't happen and he referenced them anyhow, then he's a liar. And so, which is your choice? Jesus. And so, Jesus accepted as Scripture a message from God, a book that contained, and these are just, of course, just a few of the events in the Old Testament. And by the way, while I'm on this, yeah, there are some weird things in here, these stories, these and some other really weird, strange things. You ever had the Mormons come by? And they pull out their Book of Mormon, and weird? Book of Mormon's got some weird, weird stuff in there. Brethren, don't make the mistake of criticizing the Book of Mormon because it's got some weird stuff in it, because they can come right back and show you weird in the Bible. I reject the weird stuff in the Book of Mormon, not because it's weird, but because there is just nothing, there is no objective evidence to back up the claims that that's a message from God. So be careful about criticizing a book with weird in it, because you're holding in your hand a book with weird in it. The difference between it is the Bible has historical evidence behind it to back it up. Okay? Okay, that's kind of off the subject. All right. Here's a third thing. Jesus accepted as Scripture a book filled with prophecies. Now, I realize the word prophecy does not inherently mean predicting the future. It is not a foretelling, but a forthtelling. And I realize that's what prophecy is. But many times in forthtelling, foretelling was involved. That is, looking into the future and talking about events and people that would come about in the future. And so in the Scriptures, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms contain a lot of prophetic foretelling material. And if we were in a class, we could go through this and read these passages, but not going to today. Here are some prophets: David, Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, Malachi, just for some examples. All the way from 1,000 years before Christ, in the case of David, to around 440 or 50 years before Christ, in the case of Malachi. These men foretold events that were to take place when Jesus came to earth. Jesus came, and in these passages, and I'm paraphrasing, said, "I'm the fulfillment. I'm the fulfillment." Jesus accepted the concept of fulfilled prophecy. Something interesting here, and again, this is kind of an aside, but under Isaiah, there in Luke 4 that we read a moment ago, Jesus was quoting from what we call the latter part of Isaiah, Isaiah 61. But in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus quoted from the front part of Isaiah. A lot of controversy. Oh, this is deep stuff in various theological circles. Who wrote Isaiah? Oh, let's see. We've got two authors here. Whoever wrote the first part of Isaiah didn't write the second, and so forth. Really? And you have to go to a seminary to figure that out. Let's see now. If Jesus quoted from the latter part of Isaiah and said Isaiah wrote it, and he also quoted from the first part of Isaiah and said Isaiah wrote that, who do you think Jesus thought wrote Isaiah? I think Jesus believed Isaiah wrote all of it. Okay, that's just maybe a minor point. Now, out of all of these prophets, and it's dangerous to say use favorite whenever you talk about the Bible. This is my favorite book or my favorite or whatever. But I love Daniel. I love the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel does a couple of things. I study every week with a couple of ladies, young ladies from China, and they were talking to me a few months ago. They were disturbed. A couple of things. They said, you know, we have a tough time in China, and they do. It's just tough being a Christian in China. And Sharon and Leah are really up against it, trying to. They're doing a good job, but it's not easy. And so they were having a problem, you know, with their faith and living in that culture and so forth. And then they were struggling with some things about the Bible. Is the Bible really from God? And so I said, let's take off a few weeks and look at Daniel, because Daniel does at least two things. First of all, Daniel shows that it's possible to live a godly life in an ungodly culture, because that's what Daniel and his friends were doing. That's a great character study, the book of Daniel. But then the second thing Daniel does is it shows that the Bible is from God, that Daniel foretold some things that he could not have done if he wasn't getting his message from God. These four visions, these visions that either somebody else had that Daniel interpreted or visions that he had. These are the dates in which, in chapters 2, 7, 8, and 11, these are the dates approximately that these visions occurred. And then you have the time that they came to pass. These kingdoms, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, and the kingdom of God. And it's striking that Daniel knew so many years in advance that these things were going to take place. One of the things that is interesting to me, and I like pointing this out, is that Daniel foretold Alexander the Great. And I tried this. We were having a Chinese class, showed you something about culture. I was teaching this to a group of Chinese students that were in Corpus for the summer about 3 years ago, I guess. And I was going through this material with them, and I said that the Bible foretold Alexander the Great. And they looked at me like, and who is he? They don't know. They didn't have a clue. I could have said Humpty Dumpty and it wouldn't have made any difference to them. They didn't have a clue who Alexander the Great was. But in our culture, hopefully, we better informed. There in Daniel chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, well, the latter part of verse, let's start back at verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, or as shortly after he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of the heaven, and so forth. Josephus says that when Alexander the Great came against Jerusalem, that the high priest walked out to Alexander the Great. I'm assuming that this story is not apocryphal, that it actually happens, but Josephus said that it did. And he walks out to Alexander the Great, and he has a copy of Daniel, and he has him read this verse. And also back in what we call chapter 8, Alexander the Great read it and said, wow. Well, he didn't say wow, but Alexander the Great read it and said, this is talking about me. Yeah, absolutely. How can a person read these visions and not realize all the way from about 66 years before they were fulfilled to, in the case of Rome, 500 plus years? Daniel nailed it. He got it right every single time. How did he do it? How could he have known this on his own? He couldn't have. A supreme being who could bring these events to pass is the only explanation for the prophecies of Daniel being fulfilled the way they were. That's the only explanation. And Jesus accepted a book. In Matthew 24, he called Daniel a prophet. And he referenced what Daniel had told about the rise of the Roman Empire. And then finally, Jesus accepted as scripture a book claiming a divine origin. Now, I'm going to use one verse or one passage. You could use literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of passages that contain the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or something synonymous with that. But let's just look at the first part of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Hear the word of the Lord, down in verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God. What was it that Daniel wrote in this great prophetic book? He wrote the instruction of our God, the word of the Lord. It was the Lord speaking through Isaiah. And prophet after prophet after prophet made statements similar to this. And Jesus accepted that as scripture. And so, Jesus accepted as scripture a book accurately copied, translated over many centuries. He accepted as scripture a book containing miraculous historical events, a book that was filled with prophecies, and a book that claimed divine origin. Did Jesus accept this book knowing these four points were untrue? Then Jesus was a liar. And why would you accept anything that Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? If he's a liar. So I said, Jesus wasn't a liar. Okay. Did Jesus accept this book thinking these four points were true? And he was a fool. So I said, he wasn't a liar and he wasn't a fool. Okay. You know how many options you've got left? If Jesus accepted this book knowing these four points were true, then the Bible is vindicated. And the Bible is what it claims to be. It's the Word of God. And that answers, to me, life's most important question. Is the Bible from God? If you accept Jesus, then you have to accept the Bible being the Word of God. And so we encourage your consideration and consider your use of these points as you talk with friends who may have some questions about whether or not the Bible is what it claims to be. Jesus seems to answer that question. All right, let's stand and sing.